I would ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon, please, to the book of Acts in the 19th chapter. At least by way of introducing our study, Acts chapter 19. We find in the second verse of Acts 19 a question asked by Paul to those familiar only with John the Baptist's ministry, and it's a very instructive question. Let me back up to verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, that begs all, their response begs all kinds of questions. I mean, could it be that these Jewish disciples of John the Baptist, because after all his ministry was to Jews, that they had never even heard at all of the Holy Spirit? Well, in Matthew 3 and elsewhere, John the Baptist spoke of the Holy Spirit, and the coming one would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He spoke very plainly. And mind you, any Jew familiar with the Old Testament, well, he would know something at least about the Holy Spirit. So perhaps this simply means that they had not heard that the Holy Spirit, as was foretold by John the Baptist, had already been given. But whatever the case, Paul used this question as a way of ascertaining where these disciples were spiritually. And as such, the question is very revealing about the Christian's relationship with the Holy Spirit. For instance, firstly, that means if you're truly Christ's disciple, then this is true of you. You have received the Holy Spirit. And their apparent cluelessness caused Paul to further inquire, "Well, wait, what baptism were you baptized in? What's wrong here? There's something not right." But then secondly, Paul's words show the norm as to when Christ's people receive the Holy Spirit. That is, it's upon believing. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" That is, at that very time. And that's the norm, as we see Galatians 3:2, Galatians 3:14, that is received through faith, that is, upon believing. But then thirdly, Paul's question also reveals that reception of the Holy Spirit is somehow recognizable, that is known. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Surely he didn't anticipate them saying, "Well, I don't know. How should I know?" No, there's something recognizable, even experiential, about this. Well, in our ongoing study of our salvation in Christ, as I said earlier, we're now looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His operations that are beyond the work of illuminating and convicting of sin and then giving us the new birth, that spiritual birth, being born again. We now focus on that phraseology that really is found on the lips of John the Baptist, set forth, if you would please come there, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. We come to look at the matter of the baptism of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Here we have John's words. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, let me say right up front that all parties must admit this isn't the easiest matter in the Bible to sort out. Opinions have differed as to the precise meaning of these words, and biblical data is handled differently. And so again, right at the outset, it teaches us to be very careful in our handling of the word, to be very humble, to be utterly dependent upon the Lord, but also to be loving toward our brethren, especially those with whom we might not see eye to eye. Well, with that out of the way. Firstly, from John the Baptist, we learn that spirit baptism is in some way analogous to water baptism. In Matthew 3:11, they are compared. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. So they're compared, but at the same time, there's this contrast with what John did with water and what the Lord Jesus would do with the Holy Spirit. So firstly, let's consider the comparison, wherein water and spirit baptism are alike. And the obvious, most obvious, is this. They're both baptisms. John and Jesus both baptized. Okay, but what exactly is that? What does that mean? Well, in both cases, baptism speaks of a cleansing. That's what it is. It's a ceremonial cleansing. To demonstrate that, in Mark chapter 7, well, let's come there. I hadn't planned on turning there, but let's keep your finger here in Matthew 3, but come quickly to Mark and the 7th chapter. Here it's talking about the ceremonial cleansing that the Jews would do. And in the 4th verse of Mark chapter 7, we read, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. If you had your Greek Bible or your Greek New Testament, you'd notice it says, unless they baptizo. The word wash is the same word, baptize. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing, and again, that's the word for baptism. They like the baptisms of a cup, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Well, obviously, in this case, it's ceremonial cleansing. Let's look at the same Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about not laying again the foundation of, referring to Old Testament teachings like repentance, like eternal punishment. Among the things listed there in the plural, baptisms. Okay, well, laying on of hands and baptism. That's right out of the Old Covenant. So you understood these things. That's what. Leave those things aside. We're going to New Covenant Revelation. It's not talking about a Christian being baptized, but it's talking about ceremonial cleansings. That's what the word, how the word is used in these various texts. Well, my point is simply this. When we're talking about John the Baptist baptizing with water, Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, it's talking about a cleansing. In John's case, a ceremonial cleansing. That's what he was doing. And he's saying, and this one who's coming after me, he's going to be doing a cleansing as well. Well, what about the words cleanse with water and, I mean, cleanse with the Spirit and fire? What does that mean? Well, there's another area in which opinions are divided. Some say fire is synonymous here with the Holy Spirit, and it speaks of fire as a purifying character when the Holy Spirit comes. Others would be more of the mind that, no, when he says baptized with the Spirit and fire, fire goes on to speak in the next verse, in verse 12, how his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's like, he'll baptize with Spirit, and then for unbelievers, he'll come with a fire of judgment that cleanses the world. Well, either way, whatever you want to do with that, in both cases, it's talking about a cleansing, because that's what baptism is. It's a baptism that cleans, that cleanses. And John and our Lord Jesus had this in common, both baptized, this kind of cleansing thing. Another similarity to be noted is that baptism is initiatory. It's like an initiatory rite. You know, we say that of our own now. Water baptism in the New Covenant era, it is a initiatory rite. Well, that was so, Matthew 28, making disciples. Well, that was so with John's baptism. There at the outset, and John's baptism, those whom he baptized with the baptism under repentance, it was non-repeatable. It's initiatory, but you're not doing it again and again. Okay, next day, come on, guys, let's dunk you again. Let's not, right? Well, that appears to be the point of comparison, then, with spirit baptism. It's initiatory. It's right up front, at the beginning, and it's non-repeatable. It's not something that's done again and again. And buttressing that would be the words we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I would ask you to come there, please. 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These words are understood to refer to this very matter. When you look at the language, you'll see why. The baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, and it's verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Well, obviously this is something at the beginning, initiatory. And Charles Hodge has rightly said, we were by the baptism of the Spirit constituted one body. And the wording here is very instructive. He says, we were all baptized, were, past tense. It's something that's happened to every Christian there in Corinth. At some point in the past, we were baptized into that one body by the Spirit. And he says this of all of them. It's something that was true of every Christian. And when he says here, and made to drink of one Spirit, probably reflects back on those words from our Lord in John 7, anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then it goes, John in his editorial note speaks of the Holy Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive out of the body, the innermost being flowing living waters and the like. And this baptism of the Spirit, it actually joins believers to one body. It's not talking about now water baptism here. It's talking about the baptism of the Spirit that joins believers to that one body of which Christ is the head. And this would explain, I made reference to this earlier, this would explain why we have those delays in baptism of the Spirit in the book of Acts. So, for instance, in Acts 2, our Lord gave it to the whole church there at one time. Those, well, not just the apostles, but then the other 120 or so that were there in the together for those 10 days awaiting the promise of the Father. Well, all at one time, because it's a new work, it's initiating all of them and joining them together as Christ's church, baptized into that one body. Then later in Acts chapter 8, you know how Philip had gone down. He'd preached in that city of Samaria. And you had quite a number of Samaritans, evidently, who were converted. Now remember, Samaritans were those quasi-Jews, not really Jews. Jesus would say to a Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. But the gospel had come there to the Samaritans through the preaching of this non-apostle, Philip. Well, in order to show the connection of that work with the church in Jerusalem, when the apostles heard of it, they sent apostles down there, Peter and John in particular, to lay their hands upon them. And it was then, on laying their hands upon them, that they were given the Holy Spirit. And it was a way of demonstrating that the Samaritans were truly joined to those Jewish believers as one body. All at one time, here it comes. It was a delay in that giving the Spirit, not because, well, that's the pattern, that's the norm, but rather as a way of demonstrating just what we find later in Acts chapter 10. Please come there. Again, I made reference to this earlier. The point we're trying to establish is that do you have these instances of a delay of the giving of the Spirit, and that on purpose in order to demonstrate it's Christ's body, people being joined together as his body by the working of the Spirit, all his church. So among the Jews there in Acts 2, among the Samaritans, and then among the Gentiles here in Acts chapter 10. You know how God had revealed to Cornelius to call Peter and have him come, and Peter had come and he preached. And then we read in verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And of course, there's this phenomenon of they're speaking in tongues. Notice the next chapter when Peter's giving an account for himself to the apostles and other Jewish believers. He was telling them how he'd gone into these Gentiles, what God had done. He says in verse 16, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Well, in other words, Peter's here saying, what I witnessed that day among those Gentiles, that was them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. All of them there at one time, making it clear that they too are then part of this same body, the giving of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, given in a way to make it clear that God did for those Gentiles the very thing he had done for the Jews. In fact, we saw in the previous hour, Acts 15, how Peter said he gave them the Spirit just as he did us. Same thing. It was all to show this oneness of the body, because they were by that one Spirit baptized, Spirit baptism, into that one body. In their cases, it wasn't immediately upon believing, because it was, again, God demonstrating they are the church, Jews, Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Well, that means it's something initiatory that's non-repeatable. But though there are these comparisons, cleansing, initiatory, yet there are differences between John's baptism and that of our Lord, coming back to Matthew chapter 3, contrasts. The first matter to note is the contrast of the person. John saying, "I baptize you with water, but the coming one baptizes you with the Holy Spirit." I, on the one hand, here's John. Here's this great prophet, greatest born of women, by way of prophets, as far as the privilege that he had. On the other hand, it's that one who's greater than John. John said, "He comes after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not worthy to be his slave." And John's point in referring to these two kinds of baptism is to show how much greater this coming one is than John. Yes, okay, I'm here, I'm a messenger, and I'm preaching a baptism of repentance and so forth. Ah, but wait, the one who's coming after me, he's much greater. In fact, John himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 1, 33-34, that this is proof that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant. Let me just read it for you quickly. John chapter 1, verse 33 and 34. "Now, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" This is proof that his baptized with the Spirit, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. John's wording in John 1 and Matthew 3, it infers that they expected that the coming one would do this greater baptism. Even, again, as an evidence or outworking of his messiahship when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. He talks about that which they were then seeing in the book of Joel. It was told that God would pour out his Spirit. Was saying, look, this is it, that Jesus, being now the right hand exalted, having received the promise of the Father, has poured out this which you now see and hear. Well, so it is still. The one who baptizes with the Spirit, John describes him there in that text I read in John 1:33. Every case is Jesus doing it. So here's the contrast. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He does this baptizing with the Spirit. Note also, by way of contrast, John says, "I baptize with water, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit." In other words, it's a contrast between the lesser and the greater, or between the physical and that which is spiritual. "I baptize with water, but he," something far greater, the Spirit. And John here says that his baptism was external, and therefore it was merely symbolic. It was only water. Whereas the coming one, he does the real thing. He does a cleansing that's not just a symbol, but it's rather the power of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, a work of God's Spirit, inward and real cleansing that's internal and effective. And I would suggest to you that that's what we have in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. You know, a message like this is really handy in a warm room in the afternoon. when lunch is setting heavy. So bear with me, brother. Shake yourself if you can, and we'll get through it. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, where it's talking about regeneration, but it's saying that there's something that goes along with regeneration. Then I will sprinkle clean water, Ezekiel 36:25, on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. By the way, that's talking about a ceremonial cleansing that's pictured there. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. Well, that's regeneration. But then in addition to or following from regeneration, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So you've got regeneration, new heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But then in addition, there's that ongoing work of the Spirit, an internal cleansing, if you please, that causes them to walk in God's commandments, to obey God, that does that kind of work. Well, I would say to you, this is what we're talking about in the baptism of the Spirit. It's a promised cleansing. Yes, it includes our regeneration, but it goes beyond the giving of the Spirit, an ongoing work causing us so to walk, inseparable from regeneration, but really distinct, or I could say in addition to it, the internal and effectual moral cleansing by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit baptism. So it does that internal cleansing, but it also joins to Christ's body, one joined to the one head and body. So that's what the Messiah came to do, John says, to baptize with the Spirit. Now, in addition, we find certain synonyms, certain explanatory words found in connection with the baptism of the Spirit, and these are also very important. They're descriptive terms. For instance, notice please in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is our Lord Jesus. He's assembled together the apostles, others. He commanded them, verse 4, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And then he goes on to say, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the baptism of the Spirit is called the promise of the Father. And that is to say, there is this recognized promise going back to the Old Testament. Well, we won't take time to turn there, but before we looked at Ezekiel 36, I've made reference to Joel 2. You can see it in Zechariah 12, 10, Isaiah, a number of times in Isaiah 32, 15, 44:3. But then you come to the New Testament and you have others. Even when our Lord's earthly ministry, he makes reference to the promise of the Father. So the point is, God repeatedly promised a time of great blessing was to come in which he would give his Spirit, pour out his Spirit, Joel 2. That in connection with a Redeemer and the New Covenant, the blessing by his Spirit, a living relationship. And our Lord said, that's which God has promised, the Spirit of the promise of the Father, that is, he says here, the baptism of the Spirit. What was promised of old? Oh, well, that, Ezekiel 36 and elsewhere, that is the baptism of the Spirit. And that introduces all of these other blessings and workings of God's Spirit in his people. And therefore, we read it this morning in our call to worship from Ephesians 1. He's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Or Galatians 3:14 speaks of our receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So we see that all believers receive the Holy Spirit in fulfillment to that same promise referred to by our Lord there in Acts chapter 1 from the Old Testament. Initially, in Spirit baptism, and then, of course, all the promised workings of the Holy Spirit. Several Old Testament promises spoke of the Holy Spirit as being poured out. And so it is in the book of Joel, for instance. And if we come to the New Testament, we find the baptism of the Spirit is spoken of that way. I think you're probably familiar enough with the language in Acts 2. Remember, we just read in Acts 1, the Lord Jesus said you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, we're told in chapter 2 and verse 33 that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Baptized, poured out. Of course, effusion, those who would believe that that's the mode for baptism would appeal to that. Well, what does that mean, though? Well, it doesn't mean literally poured out. I mean, the Holy Spirit's a person. But the word expresses a free and abundant outpouring, much like we saw earlier in Titus 3 in the first message this morning, whom he poured out on us abundantly. All of those believers in conjunction with but following from their regeneration. So as a baptism, a large and generous imparting of the Holy Spirit, his presence and his operations. It's also referred to sometimes as a falling on believers. Again, we mustn't force that with a literalism as, oh, the Holy Spirit just, but it's language that's used especially of the Holy Spirit coming suddenly or powerfully and underscoring it's his will, it's his action. And in that sense, like in Acts 2, like in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit came suddenly, unsought, a gift from God, not understanding exactly what's going on. And this was buttressed by the fact that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit. You'll look in vain. You must seek baptism? No, it's not there. Ask for the baptism, you know? No, that's not biblical. Spirit baptism is given by Christ and is very much part of salvation, given to each of his own upon their believing. There in Acts 11, as of Spirit with us at the beginning. His words indicate it's not repeatable. The apostles weren't saying, you know, we got it at the beginning and then we got it again and we got it again and we got it again and we got it again. No, it's not. It's a one-time thing. Baptism of Spirit at the beginning, that was it. Well, putting all these things together, what do we see from the biblical data? Spirit baptism is the initial coming of the Holy Spirit on believers, coming in great fullness on all of them. It's given to us by Christ following regeneration, inseparable from it. The Holy Spirit does an internal cleansing at the outset of the Christian life, again, related to regeneration, but then causing us to walk in obedience to God's law, Ezekiel 36:27, and initiating and introducing the other works of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of His people, and joining all of those believers into that one spiritual body of which Christ is the head. Well, however you handle the words baptism of the Spirit, the Scripture data insists, at least, that this is the case. All of this is included in the baptism of the Spirit. So, hope that's all clear as mud. The idea of when the Lord saved you, there was this internal cleansing and ongoing work of the Spirit at that time. How is it known? Mentioned from Acts 19, when Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's recognizable. Were you baptized in the Spirit? How is it known? Well, Wanda and I were actually saved in a Pentecostal church, and they had no qualms at all telling you. Here's how it's known. Speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you got to seek the baptism, and when you get it, you'll be going Abba, Dabba, Dabba. With all due respect, those people who told us that, they got it right when they told us about the Lord Jesus. They got the gospel right. And therefore, we were very ready to, okay, we never heard of this, but this must be right too. Well, not even in the book of Acts do we find speaking in tongues going along with all reception of the Holy Spirit. More than that, and this is a text really that got me back in my spiritual infancy in the Pentecostal circles. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, tongues are for a sign. In fact, I remember saying that to one preacher in those circles. Tongues are for a sign. I said, see, well, there it is. Tongues are for a sign. I said, yes, but it says tongues are for a sign. The rest of the verse, not to those who believe. Tongues are not a sign to believers. That conversation didn't go too well after that. But the idea of, no, that's not the evidence. Well, what is it? Well, the evidence is the results. Much like in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit, which he referred to as Spirit baptism, comes, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is, the Holy Spirit comes in power to be witnesses. That doesn't simply mean to go around telling people about Jesus, as important as that is, and that's included, but to be witnesses. You yourself, living these things out. It's the Holy Spirit. Again, we saw that internal cleansing and causing us to walk in God's way, in His commandments. Different from the world, different from our past. And that's what Paul sets forth there in Romans chapter 8. How here we were carnal minds, hostile against God. Those in the flesh, they seek the things of the flesh. Couldn't please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And it's the idea that in this way we are made to differ from what we were and to differ from the world. And the Spirit baptism then is going to be evidenced by the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in the heart and life. That is to say, causing us to walk in God's way. Ezekiel 36:27. So I want to ask you, have you been made to differ from this world? Have you been made to differ from your own past, from living according to the flesh, the dictates of fallen humanity? Is it the things of the Spirit and of Christ that now control your thoughts and your desires and hold your heart? Do you know the Spirit's empowering in any sense so that you're not now a slave to sin or to Satan? Are you caused to walk in God's statutes to please Him, notwithstanding indwelling sin, your own remaining corruption? There's the results of the Spirit's operation. Not just regeneration, but going on from that. The baptism of the Spirit and the Spirit's ministries that flow out of it. If you don't have this, it's not some special experience of the Spirit that you need to seek. Oh, if I just had some special... Rather, you must go to the one who baptizes with the Spirit. You need Christ to save you and give you this glorious gift. Out of your inmost being, flowing living waters, the Holy Spirit. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and it's with this great salvation. So if you're without this, then ask. Go to Christ. He saves sinners. Believe on Him. But now for us as Christians, well, here's what explains us. It's not simply we got some religiosity and we got some pretty good morals out there and we've got some strong convictions. Here's what explains us. Here's what explains you. We've been given the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not only regeneration, old heart taken out, new heart, but then the Spirit continues that work in us. And therefore for us, it's not like, well, we just need to seek some new ecstatic experience. Ah, it was sad to see. And still, you can come across it. We knew believers that, oh, they were just some of the most depressed people I've ever met in my life. On Monday, they were just, you know, swinging from the chandeliers almost on the Lord's Day. But then on Monday, just because it was kind of like, I was talking earlier, it's kind of like a sugar high. You know, you get a kid with a sugar high, and boy, they're all ecstatic, and they're all, yeah, but then boom, when that sugar wears off there, well, it's kind of an emotional thing that whips up. But it's not aiding them in living the Christian life. I'm not trying to speak ill. I'm saying that with pity. Because rather than going out, if I just get some new experience, I just get a new experience. No. No. It's for us to see what we have. It's for us to see what the Lord has done and has given to us. We've been joined to Christ in His body by that baptism of the Spirit. Not some second blessing, something else that we need to go out there and get that's given to some Christians, but not all. You may not have it. No. It's given to us all at the outset, upon believing. And so what we're to do is to be mindful of what is already ours, and then to live consistently with reality. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, walking according to, not walking according to the flesh, but rather the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to give you. Galatians 5, he says much the same. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, we live by the Holy Spirit's enabling and influence. Not, oh, I just got to go and get some new experience. No. See what you have by Christ. Don't weary yourself seeking something new. Get on walking in and with the Holy Spirit. Been given to you abundantly. Following His lead and acting on His grace. We'll look more at this, God willing, in days to come, especially when we look at the doctrine of sanctification. But know now that we've been cleansed and initiated, as it were, by God the Holy Spirit, so as to live like it. We can. Look who's been given to us. Well, my God, help us, brethren. Recognize what you have, who you are, who He is, and live accordingly. My God, help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious truth that we've considered today about being given the Holy Spirit and His work, joining us to that body and experience, and then also that causing us to walk in your way. Lord, grant we would know more of that, and we would see the blessedness that is ours. That we would not see ourselves as lacking, but rather to see your abundant generosity to us in giving us your Holy Spirit. Grant it would be all the more obvious in our life with you and before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.